I'm kind of concerned that most of us who have problems dealing with certain, well, issues with memory, short-term memory, long-term memory, it doesn't matter. We're going to review some of the things that we had been studying in the book of Acts so that we can kind of all of us get to the point where we'll be able then to get familiar with things once again. So turn in your Bibles to Acts 21, which is where we had left off in our study 4 weeks ago, back on the Sunday before Palm Sunday. We left off at verse 26, where we'll begin our study this morning in chapter 21. But before we do, let's just kind of review what's been going on in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He has just finished his third missionary journey. He had spent a full 3 years in Ephesus. But before that, in his journeys, he went through Asia Minor. He went over to the area of Greece, down into Achaia. He came from there back through, heading toward Ephesus, but he wanted to get to Jerusalem, so he was going to bypass Ephesus instead of going there, because he knew that if he did that, he wouldn't be able to depart from there in time to get to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So in his return journeying, on his third missionary journey, he went from Troas on the European side of the sea, all the way over to Asia Minor, and then took a ship down to eventually Miletus, where he was there for a short period of time, about a week. He had invited some of the elders from Ephesus to come down and meet with him there in Miletus, you'll recall. And he told them some things there that are pertinent to what we'll be looking at today. Because in his discussion with those leaders in Ephesus, it was a very great time of sorrow for all of them, because Paul was expecting that he would never see them again. And he told them that. But he also told them this. Verse 22 of chapter 20 tells us, Paul speaking, "And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me." So I want you to understand from our start of the study today that Paul recognized the fact that the Spirit had already been letting him know that he was going to suffer tribulations, that he was going to be imprisoned, that things are going to get very, very difficult. And it wasn't just once, apparently, that the Spirit of God revealed these things to him. He says in every city that he had been going through, the Spirit of God had been speaking to him, telling him that these are going to be what he can expect. Trials and tribulations, imprisonments. It was not going to be a fun time. And Paul could have said, I ain't going. If all that's going to happen to me, I'm turning around and I'm heading back to Antioch. Paul never made it back to Antioch, my friends. He had set his mind, just like Jesus had set his mind. Luke tells it so wonderfully well. He set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. Jesus did that, and so now we find Paul is doing that very well. As well. And so we find here in chapter 21 that Paul is on his way. And by the way, he's bringing a gift from all of the Gentile churches that he had been visiting to the people in Jerusalem, the saints in Jerusalem, who were suffering greatly with great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, in Judea, and the surrounding areas. They were struggling. They were having a difficult time. Paul recognized that and he wanted to bless them. And he wanted again to do that by the time the Feast of Pentecost would arrive, which is in June, 50 days after the resurrection. So we have in this part of the story of Paul's journeyings a continuation of that which he had begun. He has arrived in Jerusalem now with the gifts, and the church received him gladly. But before he arrived in Jerusalem, there was one last thing that I want you to remember in the story that we've read with regard to Luke's account. And it tells us in chapter 21 earlier on that when they were in Caesarea, just a short distance from Jerusalem, a prophet named Agabus took Paul's girdle belt, wrapped it around himself, and prophesied, "The man who owns this belt," listen carefully, he says, I'll find it momentarily here. It's just a little bit of a delay. Don't worry, I'm okay. My short-term memory is fine. He took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit." Now the Spirit, again, is speaking, this time not to Paul directly, but through Agabus the prophet. And he says this, "So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Now it's here that we get some specifics about that which Paul was already expecting, as we read in chapter 20. Things are going to get tough for Paul. He knew that. And now Agabus is saying, you're going to be given over to the Gentiles. You're going to suffer from the Jews who will accuse you falsely, and you are going to be persecuted. That didn't stop Paul. He knew it. He was going to Jerusalem knowing full well that the Spirit of God had already prepared him for that which lied ahead. Friends, I believe that that's what God does for all of us. He prepares us for what lies ahead. And we need to understand that. God tells us, it's always throughout all of the Word of God, you take a step because God says, go here. And so you do that, you go here. But you don't know the rest of the story, do you? You don't know why you're going there that God had spoken. But you know deep in your heart that God has spoken to you. So you obey God and you go, just like Philip did. Just like Abraham did, Paul is also doing. He took a step by faith and said, all right, the Lord wants me to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen there, but that's where God wants me to go. And he went. Agabus warned him, it's going to be tough. But Paul said, hey, I'm willing to die in Jerusalem if that's what God wants, because God wants me there. So I'm going there, regardless of what everybody else might think. And everybody else thought, Paul, you shouldn't go. But they didn't persuade him. Why? Because he had his face set like a flint to Jerusalem. That was his goal. That was his desire. That was his purpose in following the Lord's will in his life. There are a lot of scholars that I have read over the recent weeks that argue that Paul made a mistake in going to Jerusalem. I do not think so. Not according to what we just read. Not according to what I believe the Word of God tells us. Yeah. It was going to be tough for Paul, but it was absolutely in God's perfect will that Paul should go there. Paul may not have enjoyed his time in Jerusalem. Although when he got there, it seemed like, well, maybe Agabus is wrong. After all, when he arrived in Jerusalem, he met with the leaders of the church, James and the others who were there in Jerusalem, and they received him gladly, we're told. And they had great fellowship together. And that's where we left off in our study 4 weeks ago. Everything coming back to your minds now? Are you caught up? That's all we need to know. We're ready to move on. Everything was indeed working just fine. But there was an issue. James tells Paul, by the way, Paul, we're glad you're here, but there's a bit of an issue that we need to address. And what that issue is this. A lot of Jews have come to the Lord. They've come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. This is a great move of the Holy Spirit here in Jerusalem and all Judea and all around, everywhere we've been witnessing the power of the Holy Ghost moving in the hearts and lives of many Jews throughout this entire nation. However, a lot of those Jews are still faithful to Jewish customs. And many of the Jews have apparently heard rumors that you teach Jews in the Gentile places where you have been, to forsake the law. And James knew that that was not the case. He's not accusing Paul of that accusation directly. He's just saying that some Jews believe that. So here's what James suggested to Paul. He said, we've got a few men who have placed a vow upon themselves. And by the way, what that was an Old Testament ritual that Moses introduced to the people of God. that a Jew could make a vow to the Lord, and it was a binding vow if they brought that vow to the Lord, and they cut their hair, and they presented sacrifices, and for a period of time, until their hair grew back, they were committed to that vow, and then they would go to the temple and offer a sacrifice again to complete that vow. It was a simple ritual that they performed, and most of that was basically to confirm in their own hearts that they had made a very, very sincere commitment to the Lord that they did not wish to break. That was all that was all about. Paul himself, in chapter 18 of the book of Acts, we saw, made a vow, and he was doing that very same thing. Now, he's a Christian. He's not under the law, but he's a Jew. And he has no problem doing Jewish things. The Feast of Pentecost was a very Jewish thing. And he went to Jerusalem to participate in a very Jewish tradition of observing that feast in Jerusalem. So James is here just asking Paul to do him a little bit of a favor to help settle things down in the minds of those other Jews. I know, Paul, that you're not obligated to do this, but would you consider making a vow, joining these men in their vows, and not only that, Paul, but I'd kind of like it if you were willing to pay for their expenses along the way as well as yours, because they're just not able to do that. So Paul is really being asked quite a favor. And Paul says, you know what? To the Gentile, I can be as a Gentile. To the Jew, I can be as a Jew. For I am not concerned at all what other people think. As far as God is concerned, there is no difference between man or woman. There is no difference between Jew or Gentile. There is no difference between rich or poor. We're all one in Christ. And so Paul was willing to do this. It was not a mistake. It wasn't something that he considered to be an obligatory thing for salvation. Certainly not. He spoke many, many times that salvation is through Christ alone. There is no other way to God for salvation than through the sacrificial death and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and forgiveness that comes from recognizing that we need our sins forgiven, and He is the only one that can do that. Paul taught that alone. He told us, he told the Corinthians, I desire to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You don't need anything else but Jesus Christ. It's not Jesus Christ plus something else. Never has been and never will be. Paul knew that, taught that, and believed that with all his heart. So do I. So I guess now we can get into the rest of the story. Acts chapter 1, 21. I should start at Acts chapter 1. That would be a good idea. Start over. Let's just get from the beginning. No, we'll start where we left off at Acts chapter 21, verse 26. Read along with me. Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification. Those are that period of 7 days that we're talking about for that particular ritual. That 7-day period had ended, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. And remember, Paul was willing to pay the cost of all of that for those men. And now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against this people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Timotheus, the Ephesians, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. So here's the situation. He's come to the temple to finish this vow by offering a sacrifice with those men that he had joined together with. But there are some who see him in the temple. They are Jews from Asia. That is where Ephesus is located. these Jews had been from the same area that Paul had just spent his previous 3 years in that city of Ephesus, and they knew Paul's ministry very, very well. And they were Jews who had rejected the offer of salvation. They were Jews who had come to Jerusalem to worship the Lord in their own way, but without Christ, as a Jew, entering into the temple on the Feast of Pentecost. That feast is one of three feasts throughout the year that all Jews were required to come to Jerusalem if they were able. And it was told to us by the historian Josephus that during those feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Atonement, Feast of Booths, there were perhaps as much as 2 million Jews who would make that trip to Jerusalem. It was a time during which the entire city was overwhelmed with all of the Jews coming from various places. These men from the region of Ephesus in Asia Minor had come to Jerusalem. They see Paul, they recognize him, and they set an accusation, a charge against him that is not at all the truth. Their purpose? They don't like him. They want to get rid of him. They'll do their best to do so. It starts with a lie. That man, they said, taught the people everywhere against the Jews themselves, against the law, against the temple. Three very, very serious accusations. Paul did none of those. He never spoke against the Jews. He always went to the synagogues wherever he went, from city to city. He went to the synagogues first to speak to the Jews about the salvation that has been made available to the Jews as well as to the Gentiles. Paul focused on every step of the way in his three missionary journeys on preaching the gospel message to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. He did not exclude the Jews. He did not say the law was an evil thing, or that you should not obey the law. We all should obey the law. Paul focused on that very thing, that the law is a schoolmaster for us. The law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with us, because none of us could keep the law. Paul never said there's nothing that the law was written that needs to be wiped out. Jesus never said that. Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law, not to get rid of it. Paul said the same thing. The law is perfect, converting the souls, the psalmist says. Paul recognized how wonderful the law is, but he recognized also how depraved mankind is in its sinful nature. So the law is a schoolmaster. It teaches us, because we can't obey all of the law, that we need another way, and that way is the way, Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, the life, the only way. So he didn't teach against the law. He didn't teach against the temple. The temple was a place where they could gather together. He went into the temple as a faithful Jew would do and entered in for the purpose of offering a burnt offering unto the Lord. It was a ritual that he was willing to do because he was indeed a Jew. And he participated in that temple activity not because it would bring salvation to his or anybody else's soul, but because it was part of who he was. He was a Jew of the Jews. He had said, in other places he wrote in Philippians that he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, a child, a descendant of Jesse. As to the law, blameless. But Paul says, I have counted all of that, all of those credentials as dung because of Christ. He knew that the law was good. He knew that the Jews were a people that were blessed by God and still God's chosen people. He knew the temple represented the power of God and the willingness of God to allow His people to come and fellowship with Him. He never spoke against the temple or against the law or against the people of the Jews. But their final accusation that he brought somebody who was a Gentile into this holy place, thereby defiling the temple grounds. That was a lie also. Yes, Trophimus was with Paul as they journeyed from their third missionary journey. Paul took several Gentiles with him. They were present in Jerusalem, but Paul would never have taken them into the temple. Paul would never have defiled the temple. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the specifics regarding the temple, you should know that when you enter into Jerusalem, you can see the temple in the northeast section of the city, inside the city walls. It stands as a huge structure above all of the other structures. It's on a level of ground known as the Temple Mount. You've heard that name. It's familiar to you if you know anything about today's history, today's events. In that Temple Mount stood the temple, and around that temple, there were two courts. There was an inner court, which was for just the men alone of Israel, including the Levites and priests who would go into that inner court where the altar was, and they would offer their sacrifices on that altar in that inner court. Outside of that was a second court known as the Court of Women. That comprised an area where the Jewish women could go, and although they couldn't go into the inner court where only the men could go, they could go there to worship the Lord. But there was also another area that was sectioned off, that was outside of that women's court, and it was known as the Court of the Gentiles. It was a large area where Gentiles could enter into that open area, and if they were interested in becoming proselytes, people who are not Jewish, who could become worshippers of their God, they could go into that area and they could see all of the things that were going on within the temple precincts, but they could not go any further into that area, especially beyond that wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the women. So we have this constraint for Gentiles that they could never go through that wall into the inner court. And if they did, they would suffer the consequences. And the consequences were clearly spelled out, scripted on the wall. If any Gentile enters through this barrier, he will pay for it with the cost of losing his life. This was the only time under Roman law that a Jew could perform capital punishment and would not be arrested by the Roman government. They had no rights to kill any people with that one exception. A Gentile entering into the court of women, the response would be immediate. Paul knew that, and so did Trophimus, his Greek friend. They did not go any further than, at the most, that court of the Gentiles. We're not even told that any of Paul's acquaintances that were traveling with him had even gone anywhere near that. But let's assume that for a moment Paul gave them a tour. He would never have given them any permission to go any further than that court of the Gentiles. Again, four lies presented to the people, a mass of people gathered around, and when they heard somebody has defiled the temple, what do you think the Jews would do? Yep, they certainly did. A riot began to ensue. Well, take a look at it. It says in verse 30, "And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." The doors that separated those two areas of worship, the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women, the Gentile court was blocked off, the doors were shut. And, verse 31, "Now as they were seeking to kill him," see, they thought that he had done such a terrible thing that it was worthy of death. It should have been if Trophimus had been there seeking to kill him. But no, they're seeking to kill Paul. News came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Now, the garrison, that is being referred to is in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount area. It's known as the Fortress of Antonia. It is a palace that Herod had built, and the Jews allowed the Roman armies to quarter themselves there. Well, they really didn't have any choice. But that's where the Roman army would come, especially on these huge feast days. They would have a large contingent of Roman soldiers right there in the northwest corner of the Temple Mount in case something happens that should not be happening. Rome did not allow riots to take place in any of their occupied territories. Jerusalem was no different. So they were very well prepared in the event that something would happen, and something was happening. And this is what Luke tells us. In verse 34 it says, "And some among the multitude cried one thing, and some another." Well, verse 33 says, "The commander came near and took him," Paul, "and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done." Now again, verse 34 says, "Some among the multitude cried one thing and some another." And so when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. Take note of the fact that this Roman commander had inquired, "What's going on here?" But there was so much confusion. The mob had become so outraged, that had grown so large, that there were so many voices saying different things that the commander couldn't figure out, what is this all about? You know, that's the mindset of mobs every time they come together. I'm reminded of Jesus when he entered into the city of Jerusalem. The people had gathered together as he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. They said, "Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were rejoicing. A crowd had formed, and they were excited. The Messiah was coming. 4 days later, the same crowd apparently began to cry, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Why? Because they were a crowd, and they were being stirred by voices. That's exactly what Paul is experiencing here. There was a crowd. They were being stirred by different voices. Truth was not being heard. As it was with Jesus, so it was again here with Paul. If you noticed, in our present day, there are a lot of mobs gathering in a lot of places around the world. Pro-Palestinian mobs. They're angry. "From the river to the sea," they say, "Palestine will be free." I'd like to take you quickly, if I could, to Psalm 72. This is Psalm of Solomon. And just reading a couple of verses, talking about the one who is coming, the Messiah. He will come to reign. And it says in verse 7 of Psalm 72 this, "In his days the righteous shall flourish, an abundance of peace until the moon is no more. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Those pro-Palestinian protesters are saying, from the river to the sea, Jesus is going to reign from the river to the ends of the earth. God is speaking here that they are wrong. But they are shouting these things. But you know what's really almost comical is, they don't know which river. They don't know which sea. Several have been interviewed in many of the different places where these mobs are gathering together. And they're asked that question, which river is it? Well, it's the Nile. No, it's not. It's talking about the Euphrates. Well, which sea is it? It's the Dead Sea. No, it's not. It's the Mediterranean Sea they're referring to. That phrase, from the river to the sea, is expressing a desire for those who speak those things that Israel will be no more and Palestine will belong to only them. They don't want a two-state solution. So they get their mobs together. They gather many people. A large crowd begins to form. People are shouting, "From the river to the sea, Palestine is free." They don't understand what they're saying. And then they hand out signs saying these very things, and these fools lift up these signs proudly and declare, "The river to the sea." You ask them, "Well, what does it mean to you?" "I don't know. I was just given that sign by somebody when I came here, and I'm just joining the crowd." That's what was happening in Paul's day. That's what was happening in Jesus' time. The crowd would be so willing to just kind of go with the mass. Even though they didn't know why they were there. That was what the Roman guardians were having to deal with. The commander wanted to know some facts. He couldn't get the facts because nobody knew the facts. So, he's got Paul in chains. And verse 35 says this, "When he reached the stairs to the Antonia fortress, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob." Remember, they wanted to kill him. They were right there trying to destroy this man of God. They wanted to kill him, just like the Jews wanted to kill Jesus. "When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying, 'Away with him!'" Do you know that's exactly what they said of Jesus? Luke chapter 23, verse 13 says, "And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests, the rulers, and the people, he said to them, 'You have brought this man to me as one who misleads the people. And indeed, having examined him in your presence, I have found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him.'" Pilate, the Roman governor, found him innocent. "No, neither did Herod," he says. "For I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing deserving of death had been done by him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. It was custom in that day to release a prisoner." And so it says in verse 18, "They all cried out at once, saying, 'Away with this man, and release to us Barabbas,' who had been thrown into prison for a certain rebellion made in the city for murder. So Pilate, therefore, wishing to release Jesus again, called out to them. But they shouted, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" They wanted to have nothing to do with this one. Same with Paul. Do away with him. He's not worthy to live. They were crying the same thing. Verse 37 says, "Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, 'May I speak to you?' And he replied, 'Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?'" He thought that Paul was this leader of a group of assassins. It was, by the way, Josephus the historian spoke of that particular Egyptian. Spoke of how he had persuaded so many people to follow after him. And when they attempted to do what he had led them to do, the Romans had found out about it, he escaped back to Egypt. And those 4,000 souls were either arrested or killed by the Roman army. That happened in 54 A.D. It was again recorded by Josephus. This commander thinks that's the guy that you must be. He's come back to Jerusalem to start another riot. Paul's answer is wonderful. He says in verse 39, "But Paul said, 'No, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to this people.'" What he's saying is, "I'm not an Egyptian. I'm not a murderer. I'm a Jew. And I've lived in Tarsus. I'm from a great city in Europe, or in Asia Minor, rather. And I want to speak to this people. Will you let me? And so when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, well, no, we've got time. I was going to stop here, but I'm not going to let you hang like this. Give me another couple of hours, okay? He spoke in Hebrew to the people. So the Roman commander isn't really able to follow along with what Paul is saying. I think that's important as well to understand. He spoke to the Roman soldier in Greek. He understood Greek. He didn't know Jewish language, whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic, and it could be either. Paul began to speak to the people. And amazingly, think about this. This is a giant mob. They've gathered around the Antonia fortress, and Roman guards are everywhere, so they really couldn't do anything. But all Paul does is waves his hands before them, and the entire crowd silences. I think that's a God thing. I've never had that experience. You know, I can't silence you guys. I have to ring the bell. Paul silenced them as he began to speak. He says these, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. That word defense in the Greek is apologeo. It means apology. That's where we get that word apology from. But an apology in his day was not, oh, I'm sorry, kind of apology. It was a defense. That's why it's translated that way in the Bible version that I'm reading. It should be that same sort of context in the Bible that you may have. But he's giving his defense for who and what he believes. He really is not going to defend himself against those accusations that were made. He's going to defend his faith. And that's important for us to understand. Paul wasn't concerned about himself. Paul was concerned about God. He didn't want God to be offended. He didn't want God's name to be mocked. He wanted Jesus to be lifted up and glorified. That was his only purpose in making this defense. It says in verse 2 of 22, it says, and when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept the more silent. And then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, Jerusalem, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and I was zealous toward God as you all are today. He's making a connection here with the people. I'm just like you. I am one of you. And he gives his credentials, if you will. He says, I'm a Jew born in Tarsus, but I was raised in Jerusalem. Not only was I raised in Jerusalem, but I was raised in Jerusalem under the teaching of Gamaliel, the most honored rabbi of the day. Paul was saying, look, I'm one of you. I believed, like you do, and still do believe, in a holy God who has chosen this people, this nation of the Jewish people, this people that I love and recognize as my own brothers. And I was zealous just like you. But something began to change in Paul. And he describes that change next. He says in verse 4, I persecuted this way. He's talking about the Christians. It was known as the way in those days. They didn't become known as Christians until later on in Antioch. It was a phrase, by the way, Christians was something of a slam. Christ followers, it became a favorite title. And it is today still. I like the idea of being called a Christ follower. I hope you do too. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, so I can prove it. All the council of the elders from whom I also received letters to the brethren and was sent to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. I persecuted Christians everywhere I went. I had letters from the high priest and the Pharisees and scribes, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. They sent me for that purpose. They chose me to be the one to go and persecute directly everyone I could find that named the name of Christ. I was furious about this sect known as the Way. I wanted to eliminate them. And I did a good job. I got some of them killed. Remember, Paul hated those of us who believe. Verse 6 says, not only that, it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. He was on his way to Damascus for that purpose. At about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you were persecuting. Now this has been recorded already in chapter 9 of the book of Acts. It will also be recorded again in a later chapter as Paul relates these stories of his experience to other people. There is a difference between Paul's account here and the one that's in chapter 9, and I only make mention of it because there are some who say, well, there was a discrepancy in the Word of God. Because in chapter 9, it says differently. Paul says later on that the men who were with him didn't hear what Jesus had said. In this chapter, it tells us differently. So we have a discrepancy, don't we? Except for the fact that the words that are used by Luke are two different words. One is, I heard a sound. The other one is, a voice was spoken. A voice was spoken. It was Jesus' voice. But the sound they heard was not much different than what took place when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. When Jesus was baptized by John, the Holy Spirit came down on him and a voice from heaven declared, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And John tells us, some thought it thundered. They heard the voice. They didn't understand the words. Same thing is applied here by Luke in this passage and the one in chapter 9. So there, it is not a discrepancy at all. But Paul, then known as Saul, heard from Jesus. The one he thought was dead is speaking to him. And he's saying, why are you persecuting me? Well, Saul could have said, hey, I'm not persecuting you. I'm persecuting your church. But he knew what Jesus meant. If the church is being persecuted, Jesus counts it as though it were he who is being persecuted. Why? Because Jesus himself said to his disciples, because they have hated me, they will hate you also. So put yourself in Saul's shoes for a moment. You're on your way to kill, imprison, do all you can to destroy this new faith, and you're introduced to the one that this group of people are worshiping. Notice he says in verse 8, who are you, Lord? He recognized this is beyond anything that he has ever experienced. And the one who is speaking is not a man. It is deity. And he's recognized that, and he's now asking, who are you? What is this all about? And Jesus speaks directly to him. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. So Paul continues his story. He says, to those who were with me, indeed, they saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which you were appointed to do. So what Jesus is telling Saul the Pharisee is that you are going to have a change in your life that is so very profound. And you are going to do great and mighty things for me, Jesus said. That was hard for Paul, I think, to understand. How can this be? Why would you choose me to do this? Well, Jesus has his ways, and he chooses who he chooses for his own purpose. We need to understand that. He was a murderer of Christians, and Jesus is coming along and saying, I want you to change the lives of the entire known world. Arise, go into Damascus. Well, he was headed to Damascus for a completely different reason. Now he's going to Damascus for God. Verse 11 says, and since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, he was a faithful Jew. He's wanting to point that out. Look, and I was not trying to do anything outside of what I was commanded, and God had already worked out the details to have somebody who was also a Jew come and meet me in that place and help me to understand further what was going on. He had been blinded by that light. Ananias comes. He says, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. I had been blind for 3 days, but I was now able to see. That would be an awakening, wouldn't it be? Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, Paul. You were chosen by God. Tom, you were chosen by God. Harold, you were chosen by God. Can you imagine that? Can you understand that? Can you comprehend the power of God to do that which He has done in our lives? Each one of us, you've been chosen by God. Jesus had said to his disciples, you have not chosen me, I chose you. And yet one of you is a devil. He had a purpose in choosing even Judas. He chose Paul. Saul, but changed his name to Paul. It says in verse 15, I've chosen you for this reason. You will be, Ananias is speaking, you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized. And wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's not speaking about baptismal regeneration. That's speaking of the fact that he is going to be wanting to seek God's forgiveness by coming to the Lord, calling on his name to wash away his sins. And then when that takes place in the life of anybody, then baptism becomes a means by which we can prove to all of those around us that this wonderful thing has happened to me. Baptism is to announce to the world that I am saved. Baptism in and of itself does not save. There is no scriptural basis for baptismal regeneration, though many people have followed after such a lie. It's not the truth of the Word of God. You're saved by faith in Christ alone. Verse 17 says, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me again. Jesus appears here to Saul. This particular visit by Jesus to Saul happened another 3 or 4 years after his conversion. He had gone from Damascus. He went back to Tarsus. He went into the Arabian desert for a period of about 3 years and then came back to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, he's entering into this trance. He tells us in verse 18, I saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. Jesus was warning at that time, long before this present situation that he finds himself in, that he was not to stay in Jerusalem because he would not be received by the Jews at that time. Paul's relating this to let us know, I'm back here because I love the Jews, and the Lord has allowed me to return to Jerusalem for this one purpose, to speak to you all about Jesus Christ, about salvation that can only come through him. Paul's heart was for the Jewish people to be saved. Romans chapters 9 through 11 speaks so wonderfully well of Paul's desire for this, for his brethren according to the flesh to come to Christ. Just as it is my desire, as it is your desire for your relatives to come to Christ, so it was with Paul. But Jesus then, back then, had told Paul, you've got to leave Jerusalem. They're not going to accept what you're saying. So Paul went from there to Antioch, and he began his missionary journeys. The first, second, and third missionary journeys have been completed. Now 20-plus years have happened to pass since those first days of Paul's ministry. And now he's standing before the Jewish people and explaining to them, this is what happened to me. This is what I have experienced. And up until this point, they are listening intently. He's got his crowd listening to what he is saying. Friends, are you listening? Are you dozing off? Are you losing your sense of awareness? The time is going so long. I mean, after all, I've been almost an hour at this. Are you willing to go further? Just as an aside, our study in Thursday nights is in Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8 says this. The people of God came together to hear the word of the Lord on the 24th day of the month. No special day, it's just the 24th day of the month, seventh month of the year. They came into Jerusalem. Ezra, the scribe, read the word of God to them for 3 hours. That's all I'm doing. 3 hours? Can we make it that long? Not going to happen today. Well, what happened after that was for another 3 hours, they worshiped the Lord and they confessed their sins. A great revival had taken place. 6 hours at worship and study of God's Word. What's wrong with that, people? I'd love it if we could do that. I'm not going to hold it against you if you choose to not stay that long. But I'll finish what I'm doing here. I'm almost ready to finish. I really am. Paul continues. Paul is going to, in this event that he's relating to us, he remembers his response to Jesus saying, get out of Jerusalem. They're not going to listen to you. So Paul, some would argue that he's arguing with Jesus. I don't think so. He's appealing to Jesus. He wants to stay and minister to this people. Jesus has other plans for him. It's not that he's saying, Lord, you're wrong. By the way, if you ever try to convince Jesus that he's wrong, you got to know you're wrong. Paul just simply says, look, Jesus, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned you. They know that I beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death. They all know these things and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. I've got good reason to believe, Lord, that perhaps they will listen to me after all. You sure you want me to go now? He's making an appeal. I want to tell them. Jesus had other things in mind. So Jesus said simply in verse 21, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Paul the Apostle was the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul the Apostle knew that Peter was the apostle to the Jews. Paul did not choose to usurp or desire to usurp any authority that did not belong to him. So for him to come to the Jews was not something that was a drive on his part to usurp that authority that belonged to some other. His desire was simply to say to his friends, his neighbors, his beloved brothers and sisters in a Jewish family, Messiah has come. Messiah has come. He's forgiven you of your sins. He died for those sins, but was raised from the dead according to the scriptures on the third day. He fulfilled all of what was spoken by the prophets. He is the one that we are to worship. He is the one who will receive us if we will turn to Him by faith and accept what He has done. He is the one who will allow you and me to enter into the presence of the Holy God, in spite of the fact that we are in our own flesh just simply no good. Sinners. Sin nature. It has not changed, my friends. We still are sinners. We still have a sin nature. You must have realized that when you first looked in the mirror this morning. Or if it didn't come then, perhaps it came when you got into your car and the car didn't start right away and you started cursing out your car. Or on your way to church, maybe your wife said something that you didn't like and you started arguing with her about, well, I'm right and you're wrong. And then you came to church and said, hi, brothers, hi, sisters. Oh, I'm so glad to be here with you. Hypocrite. That's who we are. I'm admitting it. I hope you're willing to. I'm one of you. God knows. But what made the difference for all of us who believe? That ugly, sinful nature has been exchanged for His righteousness. He has clothed you with His righteousness. So when God the Father looks on you and on me, He sees Jesus. But the enemy of our souls is up there with all effort that he can muster, saying, do you know what Tom did this morning? And Jesus, who is our advocate, that means lawyer, and you don't have to pay him. He's free. He stands before the Lord God Almighty. He says, what he just said, I took care of that on the cross, Lord. And the Father looks at Satan and says, Tom is acquitted, case closed. Right, Tom? Yes. So for all who have believed in him, case closed. Isn't that why Jesus said on the cross, it is finished? Oh, you better believe it. And the proof of that finished work of Christ, the empty tomb. Oh, my friends, we have so much to be thankful for. And I want all of us to think about this. Put yourselves in Paul's place as you face the persecution that Paul had to face. Would you be able to give it offense like he did? Would you be able to say, you've offended me, but I forgive you because Jesus forgave me? Would you be able to say, come unto Jesus, and you will have sweet fellowship with all of us who believe, and you will be part of the family of God? Are you able to convince anyone that asks of you, why do you believe what you believe? Friends, this is how you accomplish that simple task. Know His Word. I know there's persecution coming all over the world. It has already started in many places. Do you know how many people have been lost in Sudan in just the recent months? Thousands of Christians have been murdered for the faith. Things are going on behind the scenes in other places around the world. China, Iran, Syria, Egypt, Nigeria, Niger, you name it. Those protests that I mentioned that are happening in places like Ottawa, New York, Los Angeles, Chicago, Australia, London, France, Paris, everywhere. Angry mobs. Right now they're angry at the Jews. But more and more I'm seeing beginnings of anger toward Christians as well. Will it happen here? God knows. If it does, how will you respond? Will you stand or will you waver? Will you shine light or will you hide it under a bushel? We've got challenges ahead. And my hope and desire is this, that none of us would leave here without the assurance of salvation. And none of us would leave here without the power of the Holy Spirit to endure whatever might come our way. He indwells every believer. And He's available for that purpose, to protect, to comfort, to guide, to instruct, to fill us, empower us to live for Christ in very, very troubled times. So, my friends, let us not fear, but let us trust in Him. He's not a God of fear. He's a God of peace and faith and sound mind.